So this is an exciting time. This is where we begin our study in the Ten Words, or the Ten Commandments, or as I'm going to actually refer to them in today's lesson and in subsequent lessons, the Ten Precepts. And we really need to understand that when God gave these, it was not a list of rules that if you kept the rules, you were righteous. This is a misperception. This is a misperception based upon hyper-literalism. And also a complete misunderstanding of why these precepts were actually given. Which is why I use precepts. If we continue to use commandments, once again that comes from the Septuagint, then we think that we're commanded to keep these rules, and if we keep these rules, we have achieved the righteousness of God. And that's not it at all. It's not a matter of keeping rules. Keeping rules does not make you righteous. There's a place for that. That's why you teach children the rules. Because they have no other way of determining their behavior of right and wrong, good and bad, except by the rules you lay down. And as you enforce those rules with appropriate discipline, they learn what right is and wrong is. But guess what? It doesn't change who they are. It just changes kind of how they act. But salvation changes who you are. And so here they are. Here's the graphic up here. It's written in both Hebrew and English. Hebrew, because we need to look behind the English. And here, in Judaism, they're called the Ten Words. That's because that's what they did. Remember, what is the name of the book of Exodus? Names. Why is it names? Because that's the first major word in the first sentence. It's how they name things. So this starts off the Word of God, or the words of God. Therefore, they're called the Ten Words. It's no more complicated than that. However, in Christianity, we call them the Ten Commandments because we don't take our translation from the Hebrew. We took it, first of all, from the Septuagint. Then from the Latin, which went back to the, sprung from the Septuagint, and then into the English. And so a lot of our words and conceptual translations do not go back to the Hebrew. But we need to do that in our studies, and that's what I have been doing. Now in the Hebrew, the word is mitzvah. It's used for a lot of things. A mitzvah could be a good deed. If you do enough mitzvahs, then you get something or other. It's like any other keeping of the rules. If you keep enough of the rules, you get a good mark. But you don't get salvation because salvation is not about keeping rules. Salvation is about a change in nature. A mitzvah can be an instruction. And guess what? It can be a precept. Now, these are precepts. And I'm going to develop this thought as we go through the lesson so that we have a different understanding when we read the scriptures. This is true not only here, but elsewhere when Moses is talking about the law that he's going to receive once he's on Mount Sinai again or Mount Horeb. But also when you come to the book of Psalms. or when you come to Hebrews especially, it is about not just reading the words on the page, but what do they mean? Remember, all this is about being made in God's image. Man was made in God's image. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, repeated again in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Made in God's image, thus you have morality. We are the only creatures on earth that have morality, a sense of right and wrong. Dogs don't have a sense of right and wrong. Cats by nature have no sense of right. Thus, they're always wrong. No animal has a sense of right and wrong. Inanimate objects have no morality. The gun is not responsible for how it's used. The person using it is responsible. The gun has no morality. You, however, are responsible. From the instant you are conceived, you are responsible for right and wrong. Like in Romans chapter 1, God tells us that he has written it in us, on us, his moral law. And that's what we're going to study here in these 10 precepts. God's moral law. This undergirds the entire Mosaic law that they're going to receive. Now you can condense these 10 precepts down to 2. We're going to see that here in a few moments. And Christ did that. And the Jews knew that. This is not a mystery to them in the time of Christ. But they did not understand that it's not about just doing rules. Now we've got an overview of the post-cataclysmic history here in these couple of graphics. The whole history of mankind tied up, illustrated in light passing through 2 prisms. We start off generally with a unified society. Now I say generally because society was unified under Nimrod. That's why they were building the ziggurat, to have a common focus, a common place of worship, so we could all come and worship the same, believe the same, and be the same. Now we know that not everyone believed the same, because the Word of God did not die out. The Word of God has never died out in history. There always have been some to carry on the truth who weren't caught up in this. That would be from Shem during this time period. Shem knew the truth. Shem did not succumb to the lies here. And those whom he trained, those who were able to go out and take the word out even afterwards. This is going to be important when we talk about Melchizedek. So the first prism really represents the Tower of Babel or Babel. As you notice, as the light passes through that first prism, it's changed from white light to the rainbow. Well, that's what Babel did. God came down and God changed their understanding. You don't just change the words you use. If you change your language, then you have to change how you think, because each language is structurally different. Therefore, it requires a different mindset to use that language. You cannot word for word translate from one language into another language. because conceptually there are differences. Then as you use that language within a cultural context, you have idioms that are used in one language that make absolutely no sense in another language. In English, you can say the apple of one's eye to mean they're special. In other languages, it sounds like you're an idiot who wants to put an apple in your eye. Whereas in Hebrew, they say, you're the pupil of God's eye. And that means you're special. But in English, it sounds like gibberish. So when you change a language, you literally change your worldview. And that's what God did here. He broke them up into at least three distinct groups. And very quickly, they splintered into subgroups. When I say quickly, that I don't mean quickly like in a couple of months. I mean quickly like in 100 years or so. They started splintering off and moving outward and establishing these ancient world kingdoms, of which Egypt is one of the last ones standing. It's not the only one, but it was one of the last ones. Excuse me. So the rainbow represents these divergent worldviews. Now, the prism number two here is the megathlipsis. That's Greek. It means the great tribulation, where Christ is going to focus those back down into one generally unified worldview, one language. Not so much one language, but one type of unified worldview. And that's depicted down here in this second graphic. Now, it's busy because I labeled it to make it more clear to understand. Because what you have over here in the white part, you have the rainbow light coming in. That represents unrepentant man. It hits this filter. Now, all the light passes through the filter, which is red, by the way, but red light is reflected back down, is reflected out. Why do you see red? Because it's the only light that is reflected off that surface. All the other forms of light are absorbed. Same way with blue. Black absorbs all light. White reflects all light. So here in this white area, you have the great tribulation. You have basically unrepentant man. I said basically because you have those remnants that are called out, that are saved, and that are believing Jews and Gentiles who enter the millennial kingdom. The border between the red and the white is the return of Christ. Now, this doesn't involve the church because the church is raptured out. We're not involved in here. We're gone. Church age has come to an end. And then notice here what happens to all the unrepentant ones. They go to hell. They have their own rapture, so to speak, at the end of the tribulation. So it's the only ones entering the millennial kingdom are the believing Jews and Gentiles. Well, I was very clear about that. And then, of course, at the end of this period called the millennial kingdom, you have the white throne judgment. And guess what? Unrepentant man remains unrepentant man. Unless God intervenes, you're always unrepentant. And so this is post-diluvian or post-cataclysm history. Now, we're still here in this part, the rainbow part. And it's interesting that modern groups have chosen the rainbow as their symbol of diversity and acceptance because they have anti-biblical, not just worldviews, but practices. They want everyone to not just accept. So the point is not just to get you to accept those divergent worldviews, but to actually approve and then participate in their sin. That is the end goal. Make no mistake about it. If you think they just want you to acknowledge and let them have space to do what they do, that's not what they want. They want to make disciples of you. Now in Exodus, we have almost the same thing going on. Exodus is the lens that separates the Hebrews out. So here, the white part, you have the Genesis history. This dividing line here is the Exodus area. Because what did God do? He came in, he did the 9 signs, and Pharaoh told the Hebrews to leave, and they're separated out. This whole event that's going to occur in the rest of Exodus is going to make the Hebrews a unique, chosen people throughout history. In fact, I can actually say with confidence, throughout eternity. And it started right in Exodus. Thus, true Judaism reflected off. And true Judaism grew into true Christianity. Now, when I say true Judaism, I mean those who have not swallowed the oral traditions in the Mishnah. That when they're confronted with the gospel, they do become saved. Now, in the Old Testament, when you're saved, you're still a Jew. In the New Testament, when you're saved, after the day of Pentecost, you become a Christian. Paul's very clear about that. He's a Christian. After the church is raptured out and you become saved, you're still a Jew. You're not part of the church because the church is gone. And the God picks up the threads of Judaism and weaves it to separate out the true Judaism from the false Gnostic, destructive Judaism. And if you go and review my series on eschatology, I delve into that a little bit deeper. Give you a little bit more information on that. It's really beyond the scope of this particular lesson. Thus, over in the red is the remainder of history into the Great Tribulation. So you have the Gentiles, the false Judaism, and Christendom, which is those who lay claim to being Christians or lay claim to the Bible or lay claim to having a church, but do not have the true gospel. But that dividing line is Exodus. And so from this, we need to have this firmly in our mind that God is always separating out. If you believe in a truth, truth divides. Because if it is true, you cannot move from it. So if I say 2 + 2 = 4, everyone who believes that 2 + 2 = 4 is going to be separate from you. We'll say, well, we all believe that. No, there are some fields of mathematics where they don't believe that. Just like I say, Bible is God's word. Well, very few actually believe that. But if I say it, and I stand on it, I am not the one separating myself out from the others. Those who refuse that, to acknowledge that as truth, are separating themselves out. But they will not state it like that. They will turn it around and say that I am separating myself from them. When in actual fact, I'm just standing on biblical foundations that have never changed. So Exodus is the lens that separates out the Hebrews. And God deals with the Hebrews uniquely during that axial age, from about 800, 900 BC to about 200 or so BC, which is where the great, what's called the great world religions come into form. But something is also happening in the Old Testament with the Jews. Between 800 and 400 BC, what do we have in the Old Testament? We have the age of the prophets. As God is warning them about, warning the Jews, how they're moving away from the Bible, from the Torah, from the truth of the word, and living by their own traditions. And we talked about that in previous lessons. And the reason that's important is because they changed these into rules. And unfortunately, they missed the point. Now, we would not expect them to receive these 10 words and understand completely right at that point in time what it meant. Because no one has ever been exposed to this concept before. These are absolutely brand new concepts. Not even expressed in Genesis. Not even told to Adam when he's walking with God. So the first precept here is, I am Lord your God. Basically, that's the most literal translation out of the Hebrew. I, Lord, which is actually Yahweh. So it says, how you would literally translate this is say, I. We have to put the M because English requires it. It's not there in the Hebrew. So I am, I am God. We put your in there to make it flow in English, but it's not there in the Hebrew. And so what you're actually saying is, I am Lord, or God, Elohim. Or I am the Lord God. Now he can say to the Hebrews, I am the Lord your God, because that's exactly what he is. He's formed a relationship with them, not because they love him and they're following him and they're happy and they're glad that they are the personal followers of the real God. Because as we've seen in our past lessons, they're not very happy with God. And they're not following him very well. And he said, I demonstrated this by bringing you out of Egypt. Egypt in the scripture is always a type of the world. And out of the house of slavery, or out of the house of sin. So you're no longer a slave to sin, but you're still a slave. Not to sin, but now to God. Even today, there is no third option. Romans 6, you are either a slave to sin or you're a slave to Christ. There is no third position where you're absolutely free of both Christ and sin. And since there is no third position, there can be no free will. And just so you know, God does not have free will either. Because God must decide according to his nature. This is an extraordinary statement. Remember, Moses has come down the mountain because God said, go down and warn him again, don't touch the mountain. We covered that in our last lesson. Moses said, well, I told him I'd touch the mountain. God said, you know, you've been with this people how long and you haven't understood yet that they don't pay attention very well? Go back down the mountain and tell them not to touch it. Right? We have to kill them. Or better yet, you're going to have to kill them. Now stop it. So he goes back down the mountain. But before he can come back up the mountain, God thunders out these 10 precepts. Everybody hears them. Everybody. The elders around the mountain, everybody in the camp, in the plain before the mountain, everybody hears these 10 precepts. And this is the first one. I am, I am. Now, man had generally been separated from God since sin. Now, when we think of Adam walking in the garden with God, we don't get the understanding that he understood he was walking with a holy God. We don't get any understanding of separation or fear of the Lord or anything like that, do we? Not at all. And when God talked to Abraham face to face, Abraham was not falling down on his feet near dead or on his face and trembling all over. None of that. The only time we get a sense that God is holy is in Genesis chapter 15 when God makes the Abrahamic covenant and he puts Abraham to sleep. And then God passes like a smoking lamp. Now, a smoking lamp has two components. It has flame and it has smoke. And God led them by day as a pillar of cloud, smoke, and at night as a pillar of fire, light. Do we see why God used that imagery, gave Abraham that dream? Because, remember, God's in eternity, outside of time. While he's doing that with Abraham, he's also doing that with Abraham's descendants in the wilderness simultaneously, from God's perspective. Thus we see this is a holy God, because Abraham had fear. And God then speaks to Abraham, ratifies the covenant, and tells him about the 430 years being spent in that will be spent in Egypt by his descendants, but I will bring them up from slavery. So this is actually should never have been a surprise to anybody. They should have been counting off the calendar. So, and their only understanding of God was a distant memory of God's severe judgment on mankind through the cataclysm, in which everybody but 8 people were destroyed. So you have this understanding that God is a long time ago, and it was okay for some people, but boy, when things got really messed up, it wasn't okay for most people. And so it's always a God of either he's my buddy or I'm afraid of him or he's not real. And we look at the book of Job in the first 2 chapters and we get the understanding that Job is afraid of God. Not the fear of the Lord, but a groveling fear. Because he never knows when God's going to just destroy everybody again for sin. So he's out there burning animals up because people sin every day and he knows that. A man's view of God is as a destructive demiurge. Now I use the word demiurge. They wouldn't have used that word in that time period. But I use the word because we're going to see Gnostic elements, and we've seen and we've talked about this before. Gnosticism has its very early roots in the Tower of Babel in Nimrod, and the religion that Nimrod had set up to unify the people with. Because government is always based on morality. Morality is always based on a set of values, and that's a religion. Whatever determines your morality, your sense of right and wrong, is your religion. So even if you say you have no religion, if you have a sense of right and wrong, you do have a religion. This man developed a construct of gods that could be appeased through ritual. Now when you have a ritual, you don't actually have to believe it. This whole understanding of having to live by faith would have been completely foreign to ancient man. Pharaoh, do you love the gods? I don't know. You hate the gods? No. You have any thought about it? No. What are you doing? I don't know. I just do it. This is the ritual. If I don't do this, if I don't do A and then B and C and D, then we don't have Miat. That's how ancient man looked at it. You go down and give your sacrifice. You didn't have to think about it. You didn't have to say, I know that he is real. It's like even during Roman times. If you just burned a pinch of incense to the emperor, you got your little sheet of paper, you got to live. You didn't have to love the emperor. You didn't have to hate the emperor. You didn't have to have any thoughts about the emperor. You just took a pinch or whatever, threw it in the fire, ate your piece of meat, and got your piece of paper, and walked on your way. There was no belief involved. There was no faith involved. You could believe any, you could have any religion you wanted to as long as you did that. But here, God is doing something different. This is the first glimmerings of what we call living by faith. And thus, Pharaoh, whoever acted as your intercessor, led the culture to obtain favor of the god or gods. But now God was becoming personal. He's going to do it first on a national level, but we already know he's working on a personal level. And we know that because he called one person, Moses. I am God. By the statement, God proved he came out of heaven to establish a relationship based not strictly on man's rituals, but on his character, defined first of all by his holiness. This is what God was doing. We're going to have a relationship. But it's not based on the buddy system, because you do not understand what sin is. Now, we know from the New Testament, Paul in Rome, the book of Romans, is the whole point of the law was to teach man what sin is. And you can only do that by these precepts. But before you can add on the precepts, you have to have a foundation. That's what these are. So he proved his point by the demonstration of his grace and the futility of the demonic powers via the nine signs and their inadequacy to provide an acceptable sacrifice through the firstborn. Firstborn all die. But that's not the important point. The firstborn all died. Because God's firstborn died. Which one came back from the dead? Christ, God's firstborn. He was the only one who provided an acceptable sacrifice. None of these other ones came back. They stayed dead. Thus, they did not provide an acceptable or an adequate sacrifice. So I am is the foundation of all creation. Yahweh, God publicly announces his foundational name as proclaimed through Moses. Remember, when Moses was having that conversation with God in front of the burning bush, Moses asked this strange question. They're going to ask you what your name is. So what's your name? But when he says that, he says, Elohim. So he already has a name for God. So what's he really asking? So they're going to ask, why are you different? Who are you? Where have you been? And he tells them, I am the source of everything. That's how Adam knew me. That's how Abraham knew me. I am not the God of the mountain. I'm not the God of the Hebrew. I'm not the God of the river. I'm not the God of good luck. Not the God of bad luck. I am the source of everything. So God is self-existent. The source of all existence. Because God created everything. Now, we can't just say God created everything we see, because creation is both material and immaterial. Hebrews 11. verses 1 and 2. The things that we see are made from that which is not seen. Define gravity. Well, it's a force that holds everything down. Yeah, but you haven't defined gravity. You've defined the effect. Now define gravity. I can't. Define heat. They can't. Define light. They can't. They can define its effects. They can describe it insofar as they can perceive it through their five senses, but they cannot define it. Yet, we use it every day. We live by it every day. We just don't know what it is. Is cold a new force, a different force, or is it just the absence of heat? I couldn't answer that. Because if it's just the absence of heat, then you can't have a freeze ray. Oh, there goes that comic book character stuff again. God changes not, therefore his plan never changes. Malachi 3:6. The open theistic people, they say, well, God does change. When you say that God doesn't change, then they try to trap you with scripture that shows that God does change. No, God does not change. His character does not change. His plan hasn't changed. His goals haven't changed. His methodology hasn't changed. What has changed is that God must work in time with people who are trapped in time, and therefore it appears that God is changing, that God changes his mind, that God is going to destroy people, and then he's not going to destroy people. But none of that. Those are anthropomorphisms, anthropopathisms. But God himself does not change. And God, as creator of man, is Lord of all men. Did God create Abraham? Not so much. God created Adam. And from Adam, he took Eve. Then Adam and Eve got busy and started making people. And we've continued that process today. And yet there's still aspects of that we can never understand, like, where do you get your soul at? Don't know. Though rejected by all men, God will actually save some men. That's what this whole process is about. Salvation. So we have light out of darkness. Sin seeks to snuff out the light. You, believers, you are the light of the world. That doesn't mean you have the light of the world because you believe the Bible and you carry that out like a little torch and burn the world down with it. No, you are the light of the world, the fact that you have a new nature. You have God's nature in you. Christ is light. John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. Christ is light. If you are saved, you have his nature in you, then you are also of light. That's why you are the light of the world. But the world in and of itself is in darkness. Now, is this mirrored in creation? In the beginning, it was light? No, it was dark. Then there was light. God said, let there be light. Not light from the sun or the moon or the stars. That's day four. But there was light. Shekhinah came into this physical creation to shine God's light into it. That's what we do into the world. And Christ came, who is God, who came to call all men to the light. But the only ones who come to the light are those that God quickens. And there's lots of argument about that. We'll bypass that. So the light of God stabs into the bleak darkness of man's history. See, God did not have to come for the Hebrews. There was no mandate for God to do this. There was nobody over God saying, it's time, time, get up, gotta go work. You gotta start that salvation clock running. No. What God did, he did because that was his plan. Now, God's nature defines morality. Since man is made in the image of God, God's morality defines your morality. Now, if you have any doubts about that, you just talk to people. I love atheists the best because they're the most confused about it. They have this righteous sense of right and wrong. But they can't tell you where they got it from. Well, it's just, we're all human. It's part of being human. Where you got that from? What tells you, what informs you that that is a true statement? And they can't take it to that place. We can, because we are made in the image of God. That's where morality comes from. Why is it wrong? Because it is not consistent with God's nature. And it wasn't consistent with our nature as originally made in Adam. Now, we retain that sense of right and wrong, even though we have the sin nature that tries to cloud and suppress the right. Which is why you don't have to teach kids how to do evil. They spring forth, little blobs of flesh ready to cut your throat. You know why a child doesn't smile until it's about 6 months old? It takes them that long to train the parents. Once the parents are well trained, then they're happier. It's like cats. They're not happy unless they're fed. Kinda. On schedule. With what they want. When they want it. How they want. Once they get you trained, they're quieter. And God's morality doesn't change. Therefore, God's nature never changes, therefore God's morality never changes, therefore right and wrong never change. They're absolutes. It's the rock in Matthew 7. The wise man builds his house on the rock. Who's the rock? Christ. So you do what's right, you're doing what Christ defines as right. But the foolish man, he rejects God. Thus he rejects Christ. He tries to reject the morality of God, but unfortunately, he's trapped by it because he's made in the image of God. When I say man, I mean people, everybody. So man redefines morality, I should say lost man, to justify his sinfulness. So man's morality is changeable, relative, sand. The foolish man built his house on the sand, and the rains came, and oops, kerplop. You're washed away. What's that actually saying? You build your house not on Christ, but on anything else. And when judgment comes, you slide straight into hell. And when does that, well, I say judgment, but death. Because death is that point in time when the soul leaves the body reverts back to the elements of the material world, but the soul lives on forever. And the lost soul goes to hell first. So man has no logical justification for his morality. So why is that right to do? I don't know. Oh, they'll give you lots of words. But if you press them, and all they'll do is get angry. Because what they really have to say is, I don't know. Or, you're right, it does come from God. And they're not doing that. So let's understand what the first precept is. It's teaching man how to grow into spiritual maturity. The first step of that teaching is to know where it comes from. I am God. I am your God. I am the self-existent one. I am the source of all there is. There is none other beside me. Now he has to spend the rest of the Old Testament driving that point home. Now what's the design of these 10 precepts? It's to think. You can memorize, I the Lord your God. I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord your God. Okay, I memorized it. Say the first commandment. I am the Lord your God. See, I got it. I get a gold star. But you haven't learned anything. You learned words. But that's not what God will want you to learn. God gave the 10 precepts with a purpose to encourage thought, to encourage thinking. Actually, the beginning of thought is memorization, and that's where most people end. But each pithy precept is designed to stimulate meditation. And I don't mean the kind of meditation where you sit in the corner with your eyes closed and your fingers in circles and hum a lot. That's not meditation. That's kind of dulling your mind for demonic influence. When I say meditation, I mean, when you think that God is the source of all, you try to think, what does that mean? Well, he's the one who holds the sun together. He's the one who holds the solar system together. He's the one who holds your body together. He's the one that gave you life. Well, what is life? Well, part of it is living and breathing, but part of it is thinking, part of it is perceptual, part of it is morality, the right and wrong. Where does this come from? And as you sit and you think about what it is you are currently, then you also think about, because in oriental meditation, you think in opposites. So you think, what would it be like no God? Not just to be dark, but there would be nothing. There would be absolutely nothing. Because if God is not there, is there anything else? Randomness means there's nothing there. So you explore the ramifications of each precept. And you explore the interrelationship of each precept to each other. Thus, the first precept makes the gospel possible. Makes everything possible. Without God, there is nothing. There's no light. There's no dark. There's no land. There's no happy. There's no sad. There's nothing. So the Bible never proves God. Just so you know, the Bible never sets out to prove that God is God. Never. Why? Because God is God. That is self-evident to everyone, even if you deny it. That's the whole purpose of Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, is to show why you refuse to believe the truth. And then you substitute your lies for the truth. So the Bible begins and ends, and from that position, God is self-existent, eternal, source of all that does exist, spiritual and physical. He's coherent in his nature. In other words, he doesn't change. We can understand parts of that coherency. We think we're smart when we do so. But if we think in only three strands, let's say God thinks in 3 million strands. So we have no real comprehension of God except just he dumbs himself down to show us something about himself. He's infinite. He's the definer of unchangeable morality, and thus he is the judge of sin. Now, what are the consequences of rejecting the first precept? Then you have no explanation for coherency in nature. Or you'll call it Mother Nature. You'll call it just nature. You call it Mother Earth. You call it Demetra. You call it a bunch of stuff. But in reality, what you're doing is you're trying to hide God with false gods. But you still cannot get away from the fact that there is order in nature. There's no explanation for source of spiritual and physical. This is where the evolutionists have great problems. Where does the physical come from? Well, it's always existed. It's eternal. No, that doesn't even make sense. Well, it always comes together and blows up again and comes together and blows up again. How? They can't tell you. Well, there's multiple dimensions. How do you know that? Have you been to any of these multiple dimensions? No, but they have to. No, they don't have to exist. No basis for morality. And this excuses them, they think, to define their own morality. No basis to judge right and wrong because there's changeable criteria. So when you say someone is doing something wrong, well, you can't say that. Unless, of course, you're saying it from the Bible, then they can tell you you're wrong. And they do. No consequences for life. So all life becomes meaningless. Because if there are no consequences, if there's no right, if there's no wrong, what are you doing here? Well, I'm on the grand march of evolution so that someday man will evolve into blobs of floating energy and never die again. Well, what's going to happen to you? I'm going to be dead. So how's that helped you? How does that give you meaning? And it doesn't. And it makes you the hero, actually the god, of your own story, which is where you're going to begin with. Now, the Sermon on the Mount is a compilation sermon that Christ explained the law as they should have understood it. Instead, they memorize these precepts, substituting additional rules explaining how to keep these precepts. They never understood they could never keep these precepts, which define God's righteousness, without becoming a new creation. In other words, they never grasped the concept, by and large, that they were sin. Some did. David in Psalm 51. Isaiah, Jeremiah. Many. Elijah thought he was the only one who grasped the truth, and God said, not quite, there are 7,000 others. But I've tucked them away. I've made you point man for them. Keeping the precepts doesn't change your nature. Keeping the precepts does not make you righteous. Keeping the precepts, keeping all 613 points of the law, does nothing to change your nature. And it's not supposed to. It's to show you why you're sinful. Now, in this graphic, I tried to show that over here on the left in this pyramid, this is God. And this is the first precept, Yahweh. The second precept, that he's the only God. Third precept, no idols. But not for the reason you probably think. And the last one is God is holy. 1, 2, 3, 4. Yep, there's 4 on the God side. That means there's 6 over here on man's side. Sabbath is holy, honor the parents, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't lie. Covetousness. That's the foundation of all man's sin. Is covetousness. I want. What do you steal? You want. What do you kill? You want. What do you have adultery? You want. What do you not honor your parents? You want. You want. You want. You want. So just as God, the existence of God is the foundation for this pyramid of God, covetousness is the foundation for man's sin. Thus, we go here from greater to lesser on God's pyramid. We go from lesser to greater on man's pyramid. And that's the way these 10 precepts unfold. Now, between them, as I've drawn here, is the God-man Jesus Christ, the cross, the Stavros. Because he is the bridge between God and man. And it's only possible through his death, burial, resurrection, and the indwelling Holy Spirit, the new creation within, that you can keep the Sabbath as holy, or view it as holy. Sabbath is a concept today, it's not a day. It's the only way that you can honor your parents, the only way that you can not do those things that lead to murder, not do those things that lead to adultery, not do those things that lead to theft, not do those things that lead to lying, and understand the role of covetousness in your life. That's what these 10 precepts were designed to teach us. Not just to memorize. You can take an afternoon and memorize all 10 precepts. What have you accomplished? The first step. Now you have to meditate on them. And you meditate on them and kind of like peeling an onion, one layer at a time. Then as you fail and you think about it, and you get over the anger and you get over why you failed and how bad God is, and you get over all your fit throwing, and you go back and read the scriptures and you grow some more thinking on this. So the revelation of God as God begins actually here at Horeb. And this is a graphic from one of our very early lessons in Exodus. And this graphic illustrates that God's revelation to the Hebrews was culturally morphed or changed into various religions based on the culture of others. In other words, they took what they heard happened in Egypt and what happened to the Hebrews in the wilderness, and they adapted it to their culture, changing the truth of God into a lie. Romans 1:18-32. Thus, you have Zarathustra for Zoroastrianism, Tao, Hinduism, Confucius, Buddhism, Pythagoras. So the essence of morality given at Horeb echoed throughout the actual age. Now they tried to strip God off of it and develop these other thoughts, these other philosophies, religions, if you will, to get to that same point of morality, personal morality. But you can't get there apart from God. Even the basis of our own culture. We say Hellenistic Roman culture or Greco-Roman culture. Actually, it goes a little further back. You can actually pick the threads up from the Etruscan culture, which is the forerunner, basically, of Roman culture. But it's still blended in with Mycenaean and early Hellenistic culture of the day. In other words, what Pythagoras did in traveling to these other lands and collecting the knowledge and seeing their commonalities, and then coming back to his homeland and synthesizing them together, and not just him, because they killed him, they didn't like him after a while, but his group kept these beliefs alive. And over time, a couple hundred years, they became the norm. So much so that they were picked up by Socrates and continued by Plato and altered a bit by Aristotle and others and became the basis of our culture today. So our modernism isn't modern at all. It's very ancient. And we're still faced with the same problem when we come to that first precept. Is God God? In our mind. Because God is God, whether we believe it or not. So the mystic forms became the mystery religions of the Bible. And these actual age faiths and kingdoms began the merging of religion into one religion or one belief system called Gnosticism. Now we're watching this unfold today. If you look at the threats, you don't have to believe in conspiracy theories. You don't have to sit in a dark room and huddle in the corner on the internet, little blue glow on your face, as you search out the secret files that everyone seems to know about, so they're really not very secret. And if it's a conspiracy that everyone's talking about, it's not much of a conspiracy. They're not really trying to hide much. So you can actually trace these things down fairly easily. You just have to avoid drinking the Kool-Aid and getting into those far dark corners of the mind, where there's a boogeyman behind every corner, because he's not behind the corner. Demons sitting on your shoulder, whispering in your ear, saying, do this, do that. Thus, contaminated Judaism and Christendom were already altered, and are already altered by both oral traditions and Gnosticism. And this is the problem. At Mount Horeb, very, very early on, these oral traditions started springing up. very, very early on. So, prove the truth of the Bible. The religions of man prove the truth of God's word. This is a quote out of Romans, verses chapter 1, verses 18 through 23. Wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, that'd be morality, namely his eternal power and divine nature. And what's his morality based on? Divine nature. Have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. Why? Because we always know it's wrong to kill, it's wrong to steal, it's wrong to commit adultery. No one has to teach you that. You go across all cultures at all points in history, they have this commonality. And as they divert from that, that culture becomes distorted, darkened, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking. And the foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things, which we usually call idols. And men demonstrated their sin, because man's reaction to God's word proves our sinfulness. In Romans 3, verses 9 through 18, what then? Now, these are quotes out of the Old Testament here. Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. We have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. And then Paul goes and quotes from the Old Testament, showing that he's not making this up. This is old stuff. This is stuff they should already have known. This is stuff that's written plainly on a page that anybody can read. No, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. This statement right here is why you cannot have Arminianism. No one seeks after God. So how did you find God if you weren't looking for him? And how did you find God that you didn't understand? How'd that happen? It didn't. God revealed himself to you, just like he did to Paul on the Damascus Road. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. No, not even one. Throws an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under the lips. Mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Why is there a Mount Horeb? Because there is no fear of God before their eyes. And the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, not knowledge. You can have all the knowledge in the world, but knowledge is not wisdom. Wisdom is how you use the knowledge. That's the difference between them. There are many smart people in the world. They have lots of facts. They just don't know how to use them. They put them in the wrong context. I was reading articles today. Very, very smart men from around the world defending evolutionary biology. Based, starting their articles off with, I believe, and I think, there is no God. If you do not understand that first precept, God, you can't understand anything else. We're not even talking about the one God. We're not even talking about idols. We're not even talking about specifics of theology and all of that. We're talking about just God. If you can't grasp how all this is integrated, then you don't know God. If you don't know God, how can you be Christian? And I leave you to ponder that thought in your own lives. Thank you.